Doug, thanks for leading us to worship the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for each person here today. I thank you for your precious plan and purpose for them individually as well as collectively. Lord, you are a good God who has promised as the Lord of the church to build your church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against your work of building your church. I rejoice in that promise because you are not a man that you should lie, nor the son of man that you should repent. Have you said it and will you not do it? Yes, indeed. Have you spoken and will you not make it good? Yes, indeed. So, Father God, I thank you that no matter what we see with our naked eyes, help us to see beyond our naked eyes because you are working behind the scenes. If you were to open our eyes just a little bit to see what you are doing, we will be falling on our faces. So to you be the glory this evening and the praise and the honor for what you will do through the teaching of your word. Lord, I commit myself to you. A weak and feeble vessel, may you fill and speak through me. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for those of you who were not here last Sunday, I just want to give you a brief summary of the message we heard from the Lord. The main idea of what I talked about simply is that God is in control of the nations and will, in his own appointed time, call them to account. And may I say to you and me that that applies to you personally and to me personally, because God will at one point call you to give an account of how you have been spending time or how you've been using the gifts and talents he's given to you. At some point, you will be called to account and I will be called to account. But in this passage of Jonah that we are looking at, we see God's control of the nations and his desire to call them to give an account. And we'll see that soon in that passage. So the passage we studied last, we started looking at was Jonah chapter 1. Verse 1 to 3. It's one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture. And I'll give you two reasons why this passage in Jonah is remarkable or unique. Because the first reason is this: it is the only time God specifically commanded a Jewish prophet to proclaim his message to a Gentile people on a Gentile soil. It's never happened before that in the history of Israel. This was the only time God called a Jewish prophet and said to him, I want you to go to a Gentile land and proclaim my message to them. A second reason this passage is unique is that it is the only case on record when a prophet of God who was called of God specifically chose to reject the commission God has given to him. It's never happened before that a prophet whose name we know was given a task, a specific divine task, and he rejected that. There is a case of a prophet, but he's not called a prophet. He's called a certain man of the sons of the prophet. He was specifically told by another son of a prophet to slap and wound him. And he said he was not going to do it. The Bible says the word of the Lord came to this son of one of the sons of the prophet, and he says, slap me and wound me. And being nice, he wouldn't. Be careful, because nice is not a concept you see in Scripture. So the prophet refused. He refused blatantly to slap and wound the other prophet. I mean, we don't know both of their names. And then by the word of the Lord, judgment was pronounced on him. A lion immediately came up and devoured him. He refused to obey the prophets, the word of God. So when I read such stories, it tells me how serious God is about his command. When he gives it, he expects total obedience from his command. I'll leave you with that. Those of you who read through the Bible every year, you come up to, I think, 1 Kings, and you read that story. But you can check it yourself. Now, the Lord taught us several lessons, and I want to summarize them quickly for us before we get into what he has for us tonight. The first lesson God gave from the study we saw last Sunday is that God's command to his servant is non-negotiable. His command to any of his children, any of his believing followers is non-negotiable. Jonah was given a command, not a comment. He was given a specific directive, not a suggestion. And so God expected Jonah to respect his authority and give him that command. I cannot say enough about that, because as believers in Jesus Christ, we will be reading of God's commands to us. Our attitude toward the commands of God is very critical. If I think of God's command as something I can negotiate and get out of it, I will not be giving the reverence that God requires and deserves to God. And that is why I'm stressing this point, because we need to be Christians who take our God seriously, that when he gives us a word, we obey immediately. And I was thinking about this, and I want to ask a simple question, and that is, in your study of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, who has been successful in negotiating to get out of a command that God has given him? Who has been successful? Has there been anyone who has tried? Think of the people who have tried. One should come immediately, pop to your mind right away. Moses. I didn't see David negotiating. There's another, Moses negotiated, but he didn't get anywhere, as a lesson for all of us. There was another prophet who tried to negotiate. Yeah, Jeremiah. Then there's another one. Ezekiel. God had told him to bake his food on human dung. And he's like, God, please. And then God said, okay, you do it on cow dung. So that's, he was the closest to being successful, but you and I would not like that, to cook our meal on cow dung. Okay, so that's the first lesson we learn. The second lesson we learn is that whenever God commands his servant to arise, it means one thing, and that is immediate response. No discussion, no debating of the issue, no dragging of your feet or mine. And then a third lesson we learn is that whenever God speaks to his people or his servant, he makes it plain and simple as ABC. I can't stress that enough, because God that we serve, the God we serve, is a God of communication. He relates to us. He speaks to us. He wants us to understand him. And I don't want you to have the notion that it's so hard to hear God. It's simple and straightforward. And then the fourth lesson we learned was that God speaks to believers today. And in what way did God speak to you this week? Which of the ways that we've talked about on Sunday did God speak to you? God's word. Good. I wish I had money in my pocket to give you, but I don't. So in our story, we learned that God gave a command to Jonah that answered the question, when? And we saw the answer to that came from the verb arise. And those of you who read the Chuck Swindoll book of chapter 3, you saw how he talks about the importance of verbs. They are the cornerstone of a passage. They tell you where the action is taking place. So we saw from the verb arise that Jonah was to rise immediately to do what God was telling him. So the next question God answered for Jonah was, where shall I go? God made that clear to Jonah. The Bible says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. Literally, in the Hebrew, it says, the city, the great, Ha'ir HaGadolah. That's what it says. So it's emphasizing the greatness of the city. And that is why it says, the city, the great. It doesn't need to say the great, but in the Hebrew, it tells us this city is great. And that is why it emphasizes with that construction. Actually, the Bible repeatedly describes Nineveh as the great city in the book of Jonah. Every time you read about it, it tells us about the city as being great. In chapter 2, verse 3, when the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, the Bible says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. And then in chapter 3, verse 3, it says again, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. And then in chapter 4, verse 11, is it verse 11? Chapter 4, verse 11. Yes. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? So every time this city is referred to, it's referred to as great. It was the largest city in the world at the time. What is the largest city in our world today? By size or by population? I only have by population, not by size, so help me out. I don't know. You may be right, but I don't know. I didn't check. I didn't have time today to work on my computer, so I tried to get my, check in today, and I went to do that with Doug's computer, and it froze on me. So, I know Tokyo is the largest city in terms of population, 33 million people, but in the days of Jonah, the largest city in the world was Nineveh the Great. According to the Greek historian Strabo, it was much larger than Babylon. And Nineveh actually dates back to Nimrod. In Genesis chapter 10, the Bible tells us of this city. In chapter 10, let me start from verse 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. But the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So wherever you hear Nineveh, it's always referred to as the great city. Nineveh was located on the banks of the Tigris River, about 500 miles northeast of Israel as the crow flies. That's the distance from Israel. It was always one of Assyria's royal cities, and for many years it serves as the capital city of Assyria. Actually, I had the privilege of working with people who came from Nineveh in modern Iraq today. They were refugees who came to Colorado. And at the time, I was working with a mission organization, so I talked to them about Nineveh, and they shared some lessons with me about that great city. Other people worship the fish goddess, Nashi, and Dagon, the fish god, who was represented as half man and half fish. What a weird god to worship. Half god, half man, half fish. Nineveh, as we saw, was great both in size and in power, exerting significant influence over the Middle East until its destruction by Nebuchadnezzar in 612 BC. Nebuchadnezzar, according to the word of the Lord, brought that city, the Assyrian kingdom, to an end. And according to historians, magnificent walls, almost 8 miles long, enveloped the inner city, occupying an area with a circumference of some 60 miles. And actually, Nineveh, which was part of Assyria as the capital, was a city of people who are cruel, very, very cruel and wicked. If the inscriptions are to be believed, they flayed their enemies alive. When they get you as an enemy, you will be flayed alive. And then they will heap their skulls in a big heap right in the city center as people walk by to see what happens to the enemies of Assyria. And actually, we get a glimpse of that in 2 Kings chapter 18, when this Assyrian king, the spokesman for the Assyrian king, they had already destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, but they also wanted to destroy the southern kingdom of Israel, that is Judah and Benjamin. And the spokesperson for the king of Assyria was so haughty and blasphemous. And we get a glimpse of how wicked these people are. And I'll read from verse 19 for us just some of the things these people did to others. It says, "Then Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have?'" So already, as the enemy does, he's speaking with authority to intimidate God's people. And that is one of the strategies the enemy will use in your life and my life. He will speak with authority to intimidate you. And if you can't stand your ground, he overpowers you and runs over you. So this Rabshakeh, I love his name. "You say, but they are only empty words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him." So he's already causing them, the next strategy is to create fear in them. Well, Hezekiah is not relying on Egypt, but because in the past Israel had gone to seek help from Egypt, he's saying, even Egypt is so weak. Why are you relying on Egypt? Then he says, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'?" So the next strategy the enemy is using there is to undermine their trust in God. He's saying, you're trusting in God, but you remove his altars. Now, it's a twisting of the truth, because the altars that were removed were false altars erected all over Israel where people sacrificed to idols. And Hezekiah commanded that these altars be removed. But now the enemy is twisting that truth, that action, to make it like, well, you trust the Lord, but you destroy his altars and said only in Judah and Jerusalem you are to worship. That's where God wants them to worship. But he's confusing the truth for them. And he says, he goes on to say, "Now therefore come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the list of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval?" So now he's using the Lord in several ways to confuse these people. He says, "I came here because God wanted me to come here." But that was not true. Yes, God wanted them to destroy the northern kingdom, but not the southern kingdom. It was Babylon that would destroy the southern kingdom. So the Lord said to me, "Go up against this land and destroy it." So here you have the confusion, the undermining of God's trust in God, or the voice of the enemy trying to weaken God's people's trust in God. And if Hezekiah had followed his advice, they will have been destroyed in no time. He goes on to say in verse, using his threats and intimidation. He goes on, where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the land have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? That was a scary time for Judah. But Judah stood that test. So the city that Jonah was commanded to go was a city of cruel people who use all kinds of means. Whatever means that they can use to succeed, they will use against God's people. And that's why God's people need to be alert. According to 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, Jonah came from the village of Gath-Hepha, whose name means winepress of the world. Remember when we read the story last Sunday, it says, so he went down to Joppa. Where did he go from? Where did he start off his journey? Well, he was in Gath-Hepha in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. That was where Jonah lived, and he went down from there to Joppa. And this village was about 3 miles northeast of Nazareth, where the Lord Jesus did most of his ministry, or called his home. So Jonah came from a small village, but God was sending him to the mega city of his time. Is that possible? Yes, God can take a villager and send him to the mega city of his or her time. I can say that is what happened to me. I came from a small town that none of you will ever hear of. But he's taking me to places I would never have dreamt that he would have taken me. So Jonah was taken to a place that was bigger than his experience in life. But that is God's way. His ways are not our ways. We just need to obey. So what was Jonah sent to do? That is the next question God answered for Jonah. He answered, when? Where? Now, what was Jonah sent to do? Well, the Bible tells us he was to cry against Nineveh. The Hebrew verb cry also means to call or call out or proclaim or read aloud. Jonah's cry against Nineveh was a proclamation of judgment against the people of Nineveh. Jonah was to deliver a specific message to the people of Nineveh, which was intended to draw forth a specific response from the people. Jonah's message was to be loud and clear for all to hear and respond. Unfortunately for Jonah, the people responded in a way that he didn't want. He didn't want the people to respond to the message the way they responded. He would have loved for the people to continue in their evil ways, and then judgment would have come right away. Now, I want to give my first application. I heard of somebody who wants to go to Africa. And I know maybe there are other people who want to obey the Lord, to go wherever he wants them to go. So here is my application question. If God told you to go and preach judgment to the most wicked city in the world, what will you do? Jump for joy? Or go in fear? Or go with a frown on your face? Or will you go in anger? Or head in the other direction, the opposite? or do nothing. And I believe that every day God is calling us to do something specifically related to reaching people with his love and grace and truth. But oftentimes, we just let it pass. It's no big deal for us because we've done it over and over again. And so, gradually, we are not sensitive to his voice calling us to respond to him. Well, now the question arises, why was Jonah sent to Nineveh and specifically commanded to cry against Nineveh? Well, that brings me to the second teaching point of my message, and that is the reason God gave to Jonah. God also gave Jonah the reason why he was sending him. He didn't leave him in the cold. He told him exactly why I'm sending you to this city. And what was that reason? The Bible says, for their wickedness has come up before me. Literally, has come up before my face. Can you imagine God sitting there and describing the wickedness of the people of Assyria or Nineveh rising up before his face? We are talking about the holy face of God. And here he says, the wickedness of this people has come up before him. Actually, the reason given is introduced by the Hebrew conjunction. It's a simple word, ki. It's called ki. It introduces this idea of a causal clause or a reason behind certain commandment or counsel given by the Lord. So Nineveh's sin has risen up before Yahweh's face. And my question is, did anybody inform God about this wickedness rising up to his face? Did he need somebody to inform him? Not at all. And also it shows us how much God is in control, because here none of us will ever know that Nineveh's sin rose up before God if he hadn't told us in the word. And it also shows that God does his work or reveals his truths at his own appointed time. Nobody told God, hey, this Ninevites are bad. He says, their wickedness has come before me. So Nineveh was a great city, which was great in wickedness. So you can see everything about Nineveh is great. It's great in wickedness. It's great as a city. And God said the report of his great corruption had penetrated to heaven. And actually similar to what the Bible says in Genesis of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Before they were destroyed, in Genesis chapter 18, verse 20 to 21, the Bible says, and the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now, God is not saying he doesn't know. He already knows. But he's working with Abraham so that he can help him understand the wickedness of the people. So, as I said before, the people of Nineveh, they were cruel. They were idol worshippers. And now time has come for God to pronounce judgment on them. When Jonah went, the people repented. sincere repentance. But a century later, that repentance wore off. And the prophet Nahum now pronounced the judgment that God finally carried out through Nebuchadnezzar. In the prophet Nahum, chapter 3, it describes some of the wickedness of Nineveh. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of the many hallowed trees of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? So in the year 612 BC, Nebuchadnezzar fulfilled that prophecy on Nineveh. It was finally destroyed by God. So, as I said, these people were cruel, but their judgment came in 612 BC. Now, if you are studying the Bible, sometimes you have to ask yourself some questions, tough questions. And my question here at this point is, does God have the right to interfere in the lives of the people of Nineveh? Does he? On what basis? I remember watching, I don't know if you watch ABC News. I was watching the news and there was this producer or anchor man, Dan Harris. There were two men from the States who have been going all over the world in a van, and they're preaching the gospel. So they went far away to Mongolia. And this ABC News anchor man followed them to Mongolia. And his question to them was, why are you changing the culture of these people that have been here for hundreds of years? Why bring the gospel to change this culture of the people? You are interfering in the lives of these people with the gospel. And I have watched these two guys. They were simple guys. I don't think they were seminary educated, but they had a heart for God. And they just simply said, Jesus told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That was their simple answer. God has the right to interfere in the life of the Ninevites. He has every right to send his prophet to cry against Nineveh simply because he's the creator and Lord of the universe. He's the judge of all the earth. He's the most high ruler over the realm of mankind. He's the sovereign of the nations, and he's in control, he's in charge, and he's aware of all that is going in all the nations, and his own time will call each of them to account. So God says, because of the wickedness of Nineveh has come up before my face, I have now determined that I will judge the city That is, if the city does not sincerely turn to him from their wicked ways. So this is the reason God gave to Jonah for sending him. And my next application is critical. What do you think God will do to America if his wickedness has come up before God? Are you concerned about that? Is your heart concerned about the wickedness in this land? And are you crying? Are you falling on your face and pleading with God that somehow his people in this land will plead for revival, for renewal, a true, sincere repentance? Because if we don't, in this generation, when the judgment of God comes, we will be to blame. Because we have not called upon God to turn the hearts of people toward him. Every day, people are turning away from God. Every day, people are choosing to reject his law, his word. Every day, people are scoffing at the Bible. And we Christians have not been falling on our face before the cross to cry out to God for repentance in the land. And may I say to us, when that wickedness reaches that face of God, God will judge unless one thing happens. Unless there is a genuine, heartfelt repentance, if you study the book of Jonah, that was the only thing that averted judgment for 100 years. But after that generation left, they continued in their old ways. And God says, the line has been crossed. My sort of judgment will come upon the land. Notice, Nineveh was the greatest city in the world at the time. It didn't matter to God that they were the greatest city, because their wickedness have come up before God. I remember when I was in my last but one church, I've been a journeyman from church to church. The chairman of the board, we were having a Bible study, studying Isaiah, and we were seeing how God brought judgment on the most powerful economy at the time. That was at Tyre and Sidon. And I said, if we living here in America do not repent and seek God, our economy will also be brought to its knees. It's like, oh no, our economy is so strong. I shook my head. Nothing will happen to it. And for God to show him, teach him a lesson, the economy began to fall down. I mean, the downturn began. And then he lost his job. And for 3 years, he was without job. Then he learned that this economy is not so strong. Folks, may I say to you, it doesn't matter how powerful this nation is, how economically rich it is, if the wickedness of this nation rises up before God, God will judge. Or else he will have to apologize to Nineveh and Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we come to our third and final teaching point of this passage, and that has to do with the rebellious response of Jonah to God. Jonah rebelled against God's revealed word to him. Jonah disobeyed God's direct command to him. This is what verse 3 is all about. The Bible says, "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid a price, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Jonah completely forgot or ignored God's clear message through a fellow prophet. The prophet Samuel declared in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 and 23, after Saul disobeyed, then we had this great principle. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." God was clear in that case. Jonah knew that story of rebellion, but he chose. And I must say that the prophets are not human machines. They have their own will, like you and I. And Jonah chose, in this case, to use his will to rebel against God instead of obeying God. So actually, as I said before, this is the only recorded instance of a prophet refusing God's commission to him. Many years before, Samuel, Moses spoke of the streak of rebellion in God's people. And I want you to hear that in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 6 to 7. "Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord." I mean, that's our nature. At the core, without the Spirit of God working to align our heart's desire to God's desires, we will always be rebellious. And so we see this streak of rebellion in Jonah's life. Notice carefully that Jonah obeys the Lord's command to arise, but he goes in the opposite direction from Nineveh. And I was thinking about this song, "Trust and Obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Jonah will not be able to sing that song if he were written at this point. Because he was no way near trusting God and obeying God. He chose his own way. And so he could not sing that song. And please don't sing that song if you are not committed to obeying God. It would just be lip service. Don't sing it. Now, I want you to notice an interesting observation regarding Jonah's disobedience to the direct command of the Lord. In his disobedience, Jonah is descending vertically from the presence of the Lord. We see this from the repeated use of the Hebrew verb yarad, to go down. First, we are told he went down to Joppa, that is from Gath, Hepha. He went down to Joppa, which is at sea level. Now, Joppa was used as a harbor as early as the time of Solomon. And it is called today Jaffa. That is the Arabic name for Joppa. It used to be in the Hebrew is Joppa. The Greeks call it Lope. And the Arabic, when they took control of it, call it Jaffa. So that is the name it has today. I'm sure Mark visited there when he went to Israel. I've been to Lebanon 2 times, not Israel. It is located on the Mediterranean Sea near modern Tel Aviv. Actually, this was the location of something 800 years later. The city of Joppa became another important event in relation to the Gentiles. Who can remember this? That good Peter's vision to Cornelius occurred in Joppa 800 years later. Well, so that's the first. He went down to Joppa. Second, the Bible says he went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish. Third, that verb occurs in verse 5 when the Bible says Jonah had gone down below into the hold of the ship. And then in his prayer that was put on screen for us in chapter 2, the verb occurs again in verse 6. It says, I descended or went down to the roots of the mountains. So imagine Jonah free falling as soon as he made the decision of disobedience. Once you disobey, it's a free fall, a downfall. That's what the Bible is trying to help us to see. Then in the same chapter, Jonah in his prayer said, I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. So this man had gone down from this point down to the very lowest part of the earth. So the picture being painted here is that Jonah's descent in disobedience is towards the place of the dead. He's going down to the place of the dead. So the lesson here is that disobedience to God's direct command leads to a path of destruction and not delight. Instead of going 500 miles northeast to Nineveh, Jonah decided to flee to Tarshish, which means Joppa or refinery. Now, those of you who have the NIV, you will notice that it mentions Tarshish twice. But that's a mistake because they are not following the Hebrew translation carefully. It's in verse 3, the Bible mentions Tarshish 3 times. Why do you think the Bible did that? Was the Holy Spirit tongue-tied that he had to repeat the same thing 3 times? Why did he try to tell us 3 times where Jonah was headed? What is the point of repetition? When you see, to get attention, and what else? To emphasize. So the Bible is trying to emphasize to us how far Jonah is taking off from the place God wanted him to be. The Greek historian Herodotus identified Tarshish with Tartessus, a Phoenician merchant city on the southwestern coast of Spain, which is about 2,000 miles west of Joppa. So the prophet went as far as west in the opposite direction, showing his reluctance to do what God had told him to do. There are several scriptures regarding Tarshish, but I'm not going to read that. It tends to be regarded in scripture as the farthest ends of the earth from the Jewish point of view. One commentator wrote this, and I want to read it because it captures what I've said in a better way. It says, God wanted him to go to Nineveh, 500 miles northeast of Palestine. Instead of going east, Jonah went 2,000 miles to the west. God wished Jonah to take an overland trip via the Fertile Crescent. Instead, he took a distasteful sea voyage. And he says, the Jews hated the sea. God sent him to do the greatest, to the greatest metropolis of the day. Instead, Jonah headed for a remote trading post on the fringes of civilization. The Lord wished him to go, the Lord wished to go with his prophet. Instead, Jonah tried to flee from the presence and power of God. So here was Jonah. God wanted to go with you. You say, I'll go away from your presence. So what we have here, now some people have problem with the book of Jonah. But the book of Jonah, the problem is not the fish. You know who is the problem in the book of Jonah? Jonah. He's the problem. God specifically tells him to go east. He decided to go west. He flees from the presence of the Lord. So the story tells us that in fleeing from before the face of Yahweh, Jonah reached into his own pocket and paid the fare of the ship. He bought the ticket to his own demise and downfall. Now, how many times have you and I acted like this? We reach into our own pockets and pay the fare for our own fall and our own failure. Now, for some who maybe caught in doing drugs, you reach into your pocket and paid that dealer to get that drug. Or some who be caught in pornography, you reach into your own pocket or you click that mouse to pay with your credit card to get that porn. It is tragic that we pay our own fare to our fall and failure. This is sad. It happened to Jonah. It can happen to you and me. Now, here is my last question. How are we to understand the Bible's repeated statement about Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord? Is it possible to flee from the presence of the Lord? On what basis is not possible? He's everywhere. Yeah, he probably knew Psalm 139. He probably knew Amos chapter 9. I'll read verse 1 to 4 also. I guess that would be my last reading. Don't fall. Amos 9. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capital so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them up from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that he slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. So God is everywhere, and Jonah knew that. So why is he running? Well, the point here is that the Lord God of Israel is an inescapable God, and Jonah knew that. Jonah can flee to a distant city where Yahweh of Israel is unknown, where society knows nothing of God's word spoken through his prophets, where God's covenant with Israel is not acknowledged, and where other gods and other commitments guide daily life. So simply stated, Jonah was attempting to flee the manifest presence of God in the temple at Jerusalem. His scheme was to place himself outside the covenant people and live with a people for whom Yahweh is not the Lord, much like people in our day can choose to immerse themselves in a totally secular culture, a place where God and God's word are unknown or ignored or just given lip service and forgotten. That is the society Jonah seeks. I want to go to a place where I will never hear God's word again, where I will never hear of the promises of God or the commands of God. I'll live in a society where God's word is ignored, where God's word is, even if anything, given just lip service. My brothers and sisters, this is why I've stated that the greater problem in the book of Jonah is not a big fish, but Jonah. He desires to be in a culture and community where God and his word are neglected, ignored, disregarded, forgotten, and never considered to guide and shape daily life. This is where Jonah was headed. And may I say to us, this is the kind of society our modern culture is craving for. People are yearning for such a society where God and his revealed word are set aside or brushed aside. This is where Jonah wanted to be. Now, I said my last question, but I realize I have one more question. And I can deal with that briefly. Why was Jonah fleeing? If somebody were to ask you, why was Jonah fleeing? What will you tell that person? Was it because he feared the people? Was it because the people are wicked? Or was it because the people are Gentiles and he doesn't want anything to do with the Gentiles? And this question is tricky, so be careful how you answer it. Let's answer it so we can close. Good for you. The context, you have to go to chapter 4, verse 2. Because many people tell other reasons why Jonah didn't want to go. But you listen to the horse's own mouth that he says, I don't want to go because I know God is compassionate. The people might repent and he will forgive them. And I didn't want to be part of that. God, I don't want to be part of that. And let me quote and close with Martin Luther's comments on this. Because Jonah was sorry that God was so kind, he would rather not preach. Yea, would rather die than the grace of God, which was to be the peculiar privilege of the people of Israel, should be communicated to the Gentiles also, who had neither the word of God, nor the laws of Moses, nor the worship of God, nor prophets, nor anything else, but rather strove against God and his word and his people. So that was why Jonah decided to not go in the first place. You know, it is easy for us to do something when it coincides with what we desire in life. When God tells us to do something and it coincides with what we want to do, hooray, we go for it. But what if it's not coinciding with the desire we have? What do we do? Well, Jonah gives us an example. We choose the other path. We go the other way. May God help us to submit and surrender to his purpose and his plan rather than ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your precious word. I thank you for your mercies that are new every morning to us. I thank you for revealing to us the wickedness of our hearts in Jonah's life. Lord, I pray that each of us, where we struggle with rebellion against you, Lord, bring that to submission to you. By the power of your Holy Spirit, wrestle us to the ground and help us to submit whatever area of rebellion that we are experiencing right now in our lives. Perhaps we know the truth, but to accept the truth is hard for us. Perhaps you are calling us to something, a commitment, to pray and fast. But Lord, we've been comfortable for so many years that we don't want to break our routine. Or whatever area that we are rebelling against you, help us to submit to you and bless us with your presence and power in ways that we will be amazed when you manifest yourself to us. We give you all the praise and glory for your goodness and faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto us and Lord, unto this church. Continue the good work you have started in this church and bring it to an end exactly as you have planned when this church was built. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.